To those of you that are visiting, I just give you a rehearsal. We've been working through the book of 1 Timothy, in which Paul has called us to a lifestyle that is, as he describes in 3:15, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's written this epistle to Timothy that Timothy would instruct the church in how we ought to function and live together as Christian men and women. And in chapter 1, he's commissioned Timothy to silence certain men who were teaching false doctrine and reminds him of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of which he was the foremost. In chapter 2, he talks to us about the priority of prayer in the life of the church and the roles of men and women. In chapter 3, he tells us something of the roles of the two appointed offices in the church, elders and deacons. And in chapter 4, he warns us of the falling away of the faith of some who do not pay attention to sound doctrine, and calls Timothy to be a teacher of the word. And then as we've worked our way into chapter 5, we've been reminded that the church is not just a church of doctrine, that it's a church of living people. And that the gospel calls us to be reoriented in the way that we relate one unto another. And we're told in chapter 5, verse 1, not to rebuke an older man, but to appeal to him as a father, and a younger man as brothers, and older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. There's a new relationship. We are one in Christ. And the new relationship that we have in Christ is one of a family, and hence the household of God. And it affects the way that we relate one unto another. And then he picks up the theme in the third verse of the fifth chapter about how to care for widows who are widows indeed, which we looked upon last week, and how there is a responsibility in the church for families to take care of their own. And for those who have no family, to those who truly have been left alone, the church has a responsibility, an obligation to genuinely care for those widows who are widows indeed. And not just any woman is a widow indeed, but one who we find in verse 10 that has a good reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And he calls younger widows to get married and to be workers at home and to have children, lest they not give any opportunity to Satan and the doctrines of God not be spoken against. But in verse 17 that we look at this morning, Paul now turns his the church's attention and our responsibility to how do we handle the care of those who teach. He writes these words in verse 17 and 18. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to these words, we ask that you would unfold them for us, that you would unpack for us the meaning of this passage, that we might, as Paul has called us to, learn how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. We pray, Father, that you would unfold for us that which you would have us know, and that you would extend to us the grace that we need to hear and to believe, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. In Christ we pray. Amen. In these two verses, Paul is going to talk about a theology of giving. Paul is going to be speaking of a theology of giving. Next week, we'll look at a theology of how we respond to accusations against elders and how you discipline elders who are sinning. But here he's talking about remunerations. And obviously, this is a difficult subject for myself to speak on because, on the one hand, I don't want to sound too self-indulgent here. And obviously, I have a vested interest in this passage. So I want to be careful not to fall off on the side of that. On the other, there is great spiritual promise and blessing if we grab hold of the biblical principles of giving in support of those who teach. But I don't want to fall off on the side of the name it, claim it people that if you just give a $1,000 gift today, that you'll get $10,000 back. Pressed down, shaken, and all that. But there is a spiritual promise and a spiritual blessing here. In fact, what we are going to say this morning is to your spiritual benefit. And I hope, by God's grace, you'll grab hold of that. But last week, I started with a couple questions. I asked, what does it really mean to be pro-life? What does it really mean to be pro-family? And how we view widows and how we view the providing for our own families tells us something about the genuineness and the integrity of any affirmation of being pro-life and pro-family. This morning, I'd like to start with this question. What does it really mean to be fervent about doctrine? What does it really mean to be fervent about doctrine? And I'd like to suggest to you that your fervency for truth, your fervency for belief and doctrine and the proclamation of doctrine will be evidenced in your giving. I'd like to try to prove that from the scripture this morning. It's one thing to say that you love the Word and you want to be taught the Word and you appreciate sound doctrine. But just as saying pro-life, that I'm pro-life, has a whole lot more than simply to stand up and say I'm against abortion. Or to say that I am pro-family and to stand up and say I'm for some type of amendment to a constitution that says marriage is between a man and a woman. So to say that you are fervent about sound exposition and sound doctrine is more than simply saying, teach me something. It will be evidenced in your giving patterns. And so the outline for this morning is very simple. The principle of honor stated, the principle of honor established from Scripture, and the principle of honor illustrated. There is a principle here that is given to us in verse 17. It's stated, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. There's exactly the church throughout church history has been pretty consistent in establishing this double honor as revolving in two arenas. One has to do with interpersonal respect, and the other has to do with fiduciary caring or financial support. And that those elders who labor hard, who work hard, who exhaust themselves in the preaching and the teaching are worthy of this double honor. Just as widows, in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed, and that honoring of them was to value who they were and to care for their needs, so those who labor hard in the word are to be worthy of double honor. Now, Paul is not speaking in mathematical formula here, that if you give a widow this, then the teaching elder should get exactly double of that. That's not his point. Rather, in both cases, there is a sense of liberality and graciousness, and you give to the extent that you value something. You give to the extent that you see it as important. And so the biblical principle is the preaching and teaching of the Word is worthy of double honor, double respect in how the one is to be treated, and double in respect in terms of how one is to be paid. This very idea is found, for example, over just a couple books to the left, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes these words, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The word to esteem them very highly is an interesting word. It appears three times in the New Testament, and one time it appears, for example, in Ephesians 3:20 when it says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That those words, exceeding abundantly beyond, translate the one Greek word here that is used here to esteem them or to esteem them very highly. To double honor somebody is to esteem them highly or to esteem them exceedingly and abundantly beyond. One lexicon stated the word this way: it's an extraordinary degree involving considerable excess over what you would expect. Extreme, extremely, or to an extreme degree, to a very great degree. And so what you have here is this statement by Paul back in 1 Timothy 5. The principle established is that elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Especially, the word especially doesn't mean that there's two classes of elders. Though there may be elders who function in different ways and have different gifts, it's the elders as a whole who are all called to teach. And those that are worthy of double honor are those who labor hard in the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. One older commentary said that this is not to this honor, this double honor, this extremely high valuing and honoring is not to be given just to anyone who holds the title. In fact, throughout church history, there's been situations where there's been people who have held positions who have not fulfilled their job and they need to be rebuked. But here, and this commentator said that just because you have the title doesn't mean you get the honor. And then he uses the word idle bellies. I like that word. No idle bellies here deserve the double honor. But those who labor hard, who work hard, the word has to do to exhaustion. The teaching and the preaching of the God's Word. They're not those to be who just hide out in a room and study and cloister themselves away for their own self-advancement. But these people are to give themselves to the public teaching, the public proclamation of sound doctrine. And those who value that, those who long for that, those who say that they are doctrinally oriented, would put a value on that effort, a value on that work, a value on that labor that would be exceedingly abundant of double honor. Now, the second point is simply this. The principle of double honor established or proven from Scripture. Paul writes this in verse 18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages. He cites two scriptural passages, one from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, and the second a quotation from Jesus himself from Matthew 10:10, which parenthetically is very interesting. This may be one of the earliest accounts of a quotation of Christ being equated with Scripture. Paul had a high view of what Jesus had to say, and Jesus was not just another good teacher or just another prophet. When Christ spoke, he spoke the Word of God, himself being God. And Paul here says, the Scripture says, and quotes Moses, and the Scripture says, and quotes Christ. The first of the two proofs from Deuteronomy 25, do not muzzle the ox. The Apostle Paul picks up and expounds in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd ask that you would join me there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This would be Paul's own personal exposition of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Do I not have I not seen our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? See, Paul, one of the things that Paul had, one of the struggles in his ministry is that there was constantly those who were attacking his credentials. In fact, the second letter to the Corinthians basically is nothing more than a defense of his apostleship. But even in this letter, certain people are coming along and saying, Paul's not really an apostle. And one of the reasons they were saying Paul was an apostle is because he did not make full use of the privileges of apostleship. As you know, often he would go in and to a new city and he would establish himself as a tent maker and make money on himself through the building and making of tents. And some people used that against him. See, he's really not an apostle. If he was an apostle, he wouldn't make tents. He goes on to say in verse 2, if the others... If to others I'm not apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and of Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? So whatever this apostolic understanding is, or this biblical understanding of teaching, and how we teach, how we treat teachers, it was to free them up from working. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? And who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about the ox, is he? In other words, the whole point of the passage is not that God is really all that concerned about the ox. Yes, God is concerned about the ox and providentially provides for that ox, but the point of the passage is not the ox. Verse 10, or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use the right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This whole idea of the not muzzling the ox, what the ox would do is they would harness it and he would drag this big stone in a circle and he would grind up the grain in order that they could make their bread. And the whole point that Moses is making is that it would be incredible to so muzzle the ox that the ox could not do its job. Why would you so treat an animal to starve the animal when the animal is working to feed you? And using the argument of the lesser to the greater, if you won't muzzle the ox, why would you muzzle those who labor and labor hard like an ox to feed you not with physical food, but with the spiritual food? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says this, that God has taken you Israel out into the wilderness in order that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your life is sustained by the very words of God spoken? Then don't muzzle the ox. Demonstrate your commitment to the high value of the word of God proclaimed by the way you give. Because Christ Himself has directed that those proclaim the gospel are to get their living from the gospel, do not muzzle the ox. The principle being that they ought to be freed up, that they do not, that they may, verse 6, refrain from working. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 10:10, is a workman not worth his wages? Question. How much is it worth to you to hear the Word of God preached? One of the most awkward moments in my life is when someone comes in and says they want to get married, and which is not the awkward moment. That's always the exciting moment. And, you know, we establish some guidelines in terms of counseling and set a date and all that sort of thing. The awkward moment comes in the middle of that when they say, "What do you charge to do a wedding?" I hate that question. And I've always tried to figure out ways of dodging it and never come up with a good way. But finally, I came up with this way. I go, "Well, just how much, how important," someone said, "Well, what do you charge to do a wedding?" And I say, "Well, just how important is it that you get married? You know, how much value do you place on that?" Which is still evading the question. But the point I'm trying to make is, it's not enough to simply say that you value sound doctrine. What does it look like in terms of your budget, in the terms of what you give? Does your giving demonstrate that you believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is God's ordained means by which Christ Himself seeks to save and to sanctify you? And that the spiritual bread that God seeks to rain down from heaven will come ordinarily through the ordained ministry of the church with the men of God that the congregation acknowledges have been set apart for this very task? Or is church just a formality that you go through? Elders who labor hard in the word, not elders just because they have a title, not lazy elders, not idle belly elders, not those who want to play pastor, but those who will exhaust themselves at the task of teaching their people. These people are to be worthy of double honor in such a way that they are to be freed up of earthly concerns, that they might freely give themselves to their study and the prayer and the teaching of the Word, that the people of God might be fed on the manna from heaven. Do you value that? So we see the principle stated, elders who work hard are worthy of double honor. We see it proved from Scripture in verse 18. But let me see if we can now illustrate it. What does this look like? What does it look like to have high esteem and double honor? Well, we want to look at a couple passages, believing that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Turn over to Galatians in the sixth chapter, if you will. What does it look like when we go to give? Paul writes this in Galatians in the sixth chapter, starting in the sixth verse. "The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Perspective is everything. The perspective that we ought to have is not, well, how rich can we make the pastor? Now, that would be a fine perspective to have if I wanted to teach this from the perspective of personal gain. That's not the point, and that's not the perspective I'd want you to walk away with. But in illustrating this point, it is to your value, it is to your benefit, it is to your profit that you give in liberality. Because ultimately, in your giving and in your saying doctrine is so important, right exposition of Scripture is so valuable, that in God's ordained means, I anticipate actually being fed with a food that comes from the mouth of God, and that is so precious to me, that is so valuable to me, I will make it a priority in my budget. Paul says here that you will end up reaping from the Spirit eternal life. But let's look. Again, we see our principle stated, same principle that was over in 1 Timothy. He says in verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. There's our principle restated. And so some of you say, well, you know, I give. But before you answer too quickly in your own mind that you've given, Paul hastens to add, verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? The whole church is in an upheaval. The day of Pentecost has come. Thousands have been converted to Christ. Most of them are from out of town who now have no place to go, no place to live. And the church was those who were locals, those who were not tourists to Jerusalem, but were locals, were selling all that they had to meet the needs of those who were out-of-towners who didn't have anything. And that was great. And Ananias and Sapphira say, well, you know what? We could do this. You know, isn't this cool? The church is just not only caring for the needs of the poor and the homeless, but boy, the church is just really honoring those who do so. Why don't we sell what we have and we can help meet the needs? Great idea, right? Yes. Only they said, you know, their real desire was that the church would think well of them. So they sell and they get whatever they got. Let's say they got $100,000 for all of their assets. And they come and they bring $50,000 to the apostles and say, here is all of our assets. Was it true? No. They were holding back. Was it their freedom to hold back? Yes. Could they said, we sold $100,000, but we like to give $50,000 and hold back another $50,000 for future opportunity? Yes, they could have done that. But they gave a part as if it were the whole. And what happened to them? God struck them down dead in the midst of the congregation. God is not mocked. God knows exactly what you give. And God knows exactly how much you value sound doctrine and the public proclamation of the Word. And be leery of setting yourself up as if you really love sound doctrine and want to support ministry when you do not. When the reality of your budget is that you are more concerned with temporal things, fleshy things, earthy things, and you spend the best of your money on those sorts of things, do not think God does not notice. God is not mocked. And whatever you sow, you will reap. Now, I just did a brief search on the internet for some data on this and found some rather interesting statistics. To sum it up is this. When contributions are examined as a percentage of the household income nationally, and this would be of evangelical believers, giving to religious centers represents about 2.2% of the income. One out of about every 20 households tithe to nonprofit organizations. Amongst born-again adults, it's a little bit higher. Instead of 5%, it's gone up to 7%, which we would hope that would be higher. But what is interesting, according to this one research agency, that 7% is actually down from 14% in the year 2002. And what they've now established is that 18% of born-again Christians do not give any money to their church at all, while only 7% tithe. And the percentage of what is, even though as incomes have gone up, the percentage of the mean giving has gone down. So fewer are giving, and those who give are giving less, and the average tithe is only 2.2% of a gross income. Now, John MacArthur did an interesting sermon on tithing. And some say, well, I'll give 10% of my gross income. That's great. But understand that if you were going to claim the Old Testament tithe as your standard, MacArthur demonstrated that the Old Testament tithe was really 33 1/3% of your income. After you paid all the tithes and all the offerings that were required, and added in all the free will offerings that were not required but were above and beyond, you came up with 33 1/3% of your income. That's the Old Testament tithe. And we're giving 2%. Isn't it interesting that we live in a day and age when the church in America not only doesn't give, but the church in America doesn't want doctrine. The church in America doesn't want to be told what the Bible says. The church in America doesn't value the Word of God proclaimed and the Word of God exegeted and the Word of God delineated to know the doctrines and the promises of the covenants that God has made. And divorce is up. Adultery is up. Drug abuse is up. Suicide is up inside of the church, the conservative evangelical church. What does Paul say? God is not mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. And the church has not sown to the Spirit, but has sown to the flesh, in that it'd rather spend money on vacations and extra vehicles and extra homes and extra clothes and extra entertainment centers and extra computers and extra whatever they can find. We are a materialistic society. We spend money on tans. We spend money on things that just aren't needed. We spend all sorts of money on things that are totally frivolous and worthless and don't support the church, do not finance the church. And by the way, the statistics bear out the same in terms of missions. The giving in missions has dropped. The bottom has just dropped out in terms of missions. And the church doesn't want doctrine. The church doesn't want truth. The church doesn't want to be fed on the living Word of God. Give me the earthly manna. Do not give me the manna from heaven. Give me the physical bread. Do not give me the spiritual bread. I believe I live by bread alone. I do not live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And therefore, I will not finance it. I will finance my own eating and drinking. And God says, through Paul, he's not mocked. And he demonstrated that so graphically with Ananias and Sapphira. But the promise is also there. Verse 8, to the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption, but to the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit reap eternal life. Do you really believe? This really comes back to your doctrine of the church. It really comes back to your doctrine of the church. What do you believe happens on the Lord's Day? Is the church just a convenient way for us to get together once a week for some little bit of fellowship, express some gratitude to God, hear an encouraging word, and to move on? And the church is basically an addendum, not even all that necessary? Or is the church one of the portholes by which the saving and sanctifying graces of God are poured forth upon His people, as Paul will argue in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that as a preacher of the new covenant, God has established in him a clay pot, the proclamation of the gospel, in order that the power of God would be on display through him. Do you believe, though you can't see it with your eyes, you must take it by the eyes of faith, that the most powerful hour in the week is the hour in which the church gathers for the Word and for the sacraments, for the power of God, the saving, sanctifying power of God, through the gospel of God, which is called the power of God, to raise people from spiritual death and give them new life? Do you believe that's what takes place in the gathering of the church? Or is it merely a tradition that we all just kind of put up with so we can feel good about ourselves when we rush home to watch our favorite football team, golf event, or work on our car? What is the Lord's Day? What does it mean to sanctify this day? And why in the world would we? Except for when we will sow to the Spirit, we are given the promise of God. We will reap from the Spirit the things pertaining to eternal life. So what does this principle look like? It looks like those who say, I so value the things of God that I could never place a price on them, and I will demonstrate my value of them. I will demonstrate my love of truth and doctrine by the way that I support the proclamation of it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, considering what does this look like, the passage that Barry read earlier applies here. He says in verse 6, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. And in this passage, there's this gift that Paul is talking about. The believers down in Jerusalem had fallen on bad times, in part because of persecution, in part because of famine. And so Paul, in his desire to take care of those believers down in Jerusalem, and even for a greater cause, try to build a bridge between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And maybe I shouldn't say it that way because there's really one church, but the Gentiles and the Jews in the church, to try to build a bridge, because all through the church, the apostolic age, the Jews and the Gentiles are at odds because of the long-standing hostility between them. So Paul sees this famine and persecution in Jerusalem as a great opportunity, not only to relieve the burdens of the believers in Jerusalem, but to do something constructive to try to bring unity inside the church. And so he comes up with this scheme of taking an offering from all the Gentile churches down to Jerusalem. And he's coming to Corinth on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends this letter ahead and reminds them, be prepared because I'm going to show up, and when I show up, I don't want you to be going, oh yeah, wait a minute, and in the last minute try to gather the money, because the other believers throughout the Macedonian area had heard of the liberality of the Corinthians and were spurred on by their example, and Paul's afraid he's going to show up and the Corinthians aren't going to have anything, and the other believers who are representative of those churches are going to show up and go, wow, wasn't this church highly overrated? He says in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word for cheerful giver, again, a Greek lexicon calls it a happy, cheerful one. Someone who's cheerfully happy. Someone who's going, I can't wait to give. I love to give. And that's why I don't think a percentage ought to ever be established by the elders or anyone else. If you're a spiritual, give this. And then you're giving based upon what someone else told you. The principle applied of double honor, of highly esteeming those who teach, of demonstrating that your great value and love for the public proclamation of the Word ought to come from your heart, where you believe that those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully, and you give because you love God and the proclamation of His Word, and there's nothing else you'd rather give to, nothing else that you would value more in that. And verse 8, the God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So how much do you value that public proclamation? Is it evidenced in that you've sown to the Spirit as opposed to the flesh? Is it evidenced in your liberality and the bountifulness of your gift? Is it evidenced in the fact that you have purposed in your heart to give more and more? And what a lot of us do, who do give on a regular basis, we say, okay, when we first established a budget, we'll give this much. And that percentage has gone up, maybe as we've got an increase in salaries. But the percentage has never gone up in the sense of, I'm willing to give more. I'm willing to give the same percentage, so I may be giving more dollars, But my hope and confidence and trust in the Lord has never gone beyond that original percentage, whatever it was. I would hope that the older we get in the Lord, the more we trust Him. The older we get in the Lord, the more we value Him. And the older we get in the Lord, the more we would prize His pouring forth those Spirit-given, sanctifying graces of eternal life. Now remember, the principle and the biblical principle is not the one who gives the most number of dollars is the one who's held up, but the one who gives the greatest of percentage. Remember the widow who gives the widow mite, and Jesus says she's given more than everyone, even though she gave the smallest amount, because she gave all that she had. I knew a particular woman in our previous church whose husband wasn't all that favorable to church, and he gave to her an allowance. And she would give a certain percentage of her own allowance to the church. And every time the church budget went up, she gave more of her own allowance. Whatever the percentage of the budget went up, she increased her giving to match the increase in the budget. And even though she was only giving a little bit, her heart attitude says, I'm in agreement with where they're going. I want to see what's funded, and I'll do my little part. And in light of what Jesus says about the widow's mite, I believe she probably was giving more, even though it was less in dollars, than many who made a whole lot more than she ever made, who gave a whole lot more, who spent a whole lot more on temporal things. But notice what Paul goes on to say, again, quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, that God scatters abroad and He gives to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality through us in producing thanksgiving to God. The principle applied is, what does double honor look like? It's an honest sitting down and saying, do I value the public proclamation of sound doctrine? And do I believe that one of the primary ways in which God is going to save and sanctify me and my family is through that public proclamation, and therefore it will be a priority in my life to fund that, and the funding of that will be a belief in God that He will give back whatever He desires to give back. And my gift will come from a gratitude, it will come from a cheerful heart, and it will be a liberal, bountiful gift beyond what I think I could ever give. For one last illustration, turn with me back to the Old Testament, to these pesky old Jewish people living under the burden of the law. I say that tongue in cheek, of course. Turn with me to Exodus 36. These pesky Jews who were so disobedient and they lived under the burden of the law. Let's see how they gave. Now, I don't think they're pesky and I don't think that they lived under the burden of the law. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. But those who lived under the shadow, those who did live under the law, may we give more than they. If we think that we've been given the fullness of the Spirit and have been freed from the burden of the law, may we not be more grateful? May we have more abundance to give than they who lived under the shadow? In Exodus, you remember, chapter 36, the Jews have come out of Egypt. They've been given them the Ten Commandments, and now God's going to give them the description of how to build the tabernacle so that God might be rightly worshipped. And in verse 2, Moses calls some skillful persons together and people start to work on this tabernacle that God in the previous chapters has given specific design for. And it says at the end of verse 2, and the Lord had put skill everyone whose heart stirred him to come and to work and to perform. So kind of like 2 Corinthians, this is not a slavish thing. It's as their hearts were stirred. Verse 3, they received from Moses all contributions which the sons of Israel brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work on the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command and a proclamation and was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform the work of the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. It's interesting, the word restrained is the word to imprison, to chain someone up. Samson was chained. These people were so moved by the Spirit of God to worship God that not only did they give the required amount, they kept bringing more and more free will offerings, and that keeps piling up and piling up. And finally, those who are building the sanctuary say, Moses, tell them to stop. We've got more than what we can use. I've only known of one church in my personal history, only know of one church that ever had that problem. It was a church in Phoenix, Arizona that had two PGA golf professionals who attended there, and they would tithe their PGA earnings. And that church was giving money away to other churches. But what an incredible testimony that the people of God here at Community, not by some slavish response to an appeal by the elders, not by some slavish response to what's stated in the bulletin, but out of a movement of God upon their heart, out of gratitude for doctrine, out of gratitude for the proclamation of sound doctrine, for the hope of God bringing forth saving and sanctifying influences in that public proclamation, would give so much that the elders, like Moses, would come to the congregation and say, stop giving. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be glorious that the reputation of this church in Fargo would be, yeah, that church doesn't give half of the year because in the first half of the year they've got more money than they know what to do with? And funding the ministries and funding the opportunities for ministry throughout the city and beyond to the ends of the world? And by the way, I think that this application has some bearing on how we handle missions. Well, back in 1 Timothy, Paul wants us to understand that we don't give because we gotta. Paul wants us to understand we don't give out of guilt. And we don't give in order to create a spiritual impression for others. That has happened. In fact, the world's largest church is in Seoul, Korea. And a friend of mine who visited there said that every Sunday they post last week's giving on the door from highest to the lowest. So as you walk in, you see who gave. That's one way to get money. I have a friend whose dad grew up in some South Pacific islands, in the Samoan islands, and the giving in the church services there, though they don't list the names, what they do is they have a big elaborate system by which you dance. And you dance down the center aisle and you put your offering in the pot. This is part of the worship service. And the more extravagant the dance, the more people think that you're giving money, and everybody, it just thinks, wow, look at that. Look at Cam. He really knows how to dance. And he must really be giving. All right? But then Larry comes right behind him with a better dance and a better gift. And that, too, is exalting the flesh. This is not about building a reputation for your own name. This isn't so that others will think highly of you. And it's not a response to guilt or manipulation or somebody putting pressure on you from outside. It has to do with an internal love and passion for the glory of God and belief that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so Paul simply says back in our two verses, here's the principle established. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. Because as we've seen in the chapter 4, verse 16, as we pay close attention to yourself and to those who you teach and to your teaching, you persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure the salvation both of yourself and those who hear you. Do you believe that? Do you value that? As God looks into your heart of hearts and looks into your checkbook and looks into your budget, does it demonstrate that? Whether it be the Old Testament principle of muzzling the ox or the New Testament teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the principle proved from Scripture is that in both Old and New Testament dispensations, the church is to give and to free up those who labor in the proclamation of the gospel, that their temporal concerns are removed, that they might freely give themselves to the service of the teaching and laboring in the proclamation of the gospel. And the principle illustrated, as we have seen, it ought to be a commitment to believe that the spiritual values and spiritual needs are more important than your temporal needs, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that God loves a joyful giver, and God will give back. Now again, I want to hasten to say, I'm not saying this to grease my palm that's teaching the Word of God as it's come up. Nor am I promising you if you will give a $1,000 gift today, you're not going to get $10,000 back. But I can say, to the degree that you really value the public proclamation of sound doctrine, and that you give yourself freely for the realizing of that type of ministry through your financial gifts, God will give back to you spiritual blessings that right now you may be missing out on. He will bless you and encourage you and strengthen you and establish you in ways that He never will as long as you withhold. And so the question really comes back to really this. What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Do you believe that Jesus, who was rich, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, became poor on your behalf in order that you who were poor would be made rich? Do you have that attitude in yourself? Do you believe that church is more than just a tradition that you adhere to, because what else would we do on Sunday morning? Or has God called you out of the dominion of darkness, placed you in the kingdom of His beloved Son by His own free sovereign grace, that He might bless you and yours with blessings untold beyond and above all that you could ever ask or think? And if you believe those things, is that evidenced in the way that you give? May God teach you and may God lead you in these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of grace. We thank You that we do not earn our way to heaven. We thank You, Father, that we can never give enough to merit heaven, and that all of our giving must come out of hearts of gratitude or it means nothing. That all of our giving must come from faith, because as Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Work in all of us in such a way that our hearts would be hearts full of faith, and that faith would be expressed in many, many ways, but especially in our giving. Demonstrate, Father, through this congregation that we really do prize sound doctrine by extending double honor to those who work hard in the preaching and the teaching of Your Word, believing that as we do, You will feed us, You will give back to us. You will pour out upon us your most precious Holy Spirit and all of His saving and sanctifying graces, and will do extraordinary things in our midst and in our families and in our children, in our neighborhoods, and in our world. Father, give us the faith to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.